We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
When you move into Christian circles, or on the outskirts of them, you find that you entangle yourselves in many theological debates and dialogues and discussions. Because Christianity involves many ideas and claims, counterclaims, reasons, facts, theories, over which people wish to discuss. And as Christians, we're called upon to prove and substantiate the things in which we believe, even to things such as the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the reliability of the Bible and other fundamentals of our faith. We are called upon to demonstrate. And there are all kinds of alternative views advanced to explain Jesus, to enable the word of the gospel to be acceptable to our community, or to make it unacceptable to our community. Now, it is right and proper that people should engage in genuine inquiry, reasoning, searching, asking of questions, for Christian belief is based upon reason. It's not sentimentality. It's not imagination. It's not flight of fancy. I think it was about 20 years or so ago, there was a song that came out, which I noticed many church fellowships even put into their songbooks, called I Believe. It had to be called I Believe, because almost every sentence in it was I Believe. I believe in this, I believe. Who can remember that song? Yeah, we've got some people who can remember it. I don't have to sing it for you. That's a relief for us all, isn't it? And it was full of just crass sentimentality. It was nonsense from one end of it to the other. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. That is nonsense. There are gallons of water poured out in rain over the oceans. No flower grows. That's just nonsense, isn't it? For every drop of rain. But I believe. I believe. There's a whole range of other ones that I can't remember them. That was the one that always got my imagination going. And many people imagine Christian faith is like I believe. Just that kind of nice thing that you would like to be. The way it would be nice if the world was. I believe in God because every time a newborn baby cries, their parents go up the wall. You know, it's just, it's got nothing to do with the reality, that kind of faith, that kind of I believe. Whereas the Christian faith is based on reasons for believing, on evidences for accepting the claims of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is right and proper for people to inquire, to search, to investigate, to seek the truth or the falsity of Christianity, to strive to find the answer. But there is a danger in genuine inquiry. The danger is that it's not genuine. The heart of man is desperately evil and deceitful. Who can understand it? Asks rhetorically the prophet Jeremiah. We are very mixed in our motives, very insincere and hypocritical people. We are given to lies and deceit, and we easily deceive ourselves as we try and deceive other people. Inquiry, genuine inquiry, is right, proper, and we must encourage it. But we must also hold question over genuineness, honesty, sincerity. Even when we dispense with the hypocritical debater, the person who is just along to take rise out of the Christians, who puts forward arguments that he knows himself he doesn't believe in, even when we move aside from that person, even with those of us who are searching, there is still this danger of mixed motives, distorted. See, the issue is clear when we analyse who is the judge. Are we sitting in judgment on God, or is God sitting in judgment on us? For many people say, okay, I'll believe in God, provided you can show me, or provided that God is this and this and this and this and this and this, and they give a long list of, if God does that, then I believe in him. If he does this, then I believe in him. If you could show me this, then I believe in him. If that is the attitude in which we approach God, we will never find him. Because we are God. And we're looking for somebody who fits in with our categories. We may be apparently sincere to our own mind and heart, we are, but in fact we haven't understood the nature of the subject we're investigating, namely the Almighty. We have set up an Almighty who is less than Almighty. We are looking for a God who will fit in with my understanding of the world. We actually are not looking for the Almighty. We're looking for something less than ourselves. We are judging our judge. It's like the microscope, an illustration I've used before. We are used to looking down microscopes, putting little bits of this and that and whatever else and smears of all that onto little slides and looking down there on the microscope and getting the thing all in focus so that we can see it properly, what it really is like. But the trouble at looking at Jesus down a microscope is when you get him fully in focus, you find that he is looking up at you. Now, we're not used to objects that look back up at us. Very disconcerting, isn't it, when you're looking at somebody and they turn around and stare you in the face.
Oh, no, I'm not looking. No.
Very disconcerting. And yet that is the way it is, isn't it? It's like being in one of those shops where you're seeing the clothes on display on this dummy that you're investigating who suddenly moves. It's an awful feeling comes all over you, doesn't it? A tingly kind of whoops. You look at Jesus saying, okay, you're the object of my examination, I'm going to, but then you find out he is actually looking at you and you are the object of his examination. Only when you see him like that are you seeing him properly. Any examination of Jesus that does not see Jesus examining you is not a true examination of Jesus. And therefore he is a very difficult one to examine. It is very hard to judge your judge. Some inquirers so set their inquiry in cynicism and scepticism that they never will find the answer. Oh, they come along asking all the questions. They come asking the right questions. But it doesn't matter what the answer they are given, they have another question, and another, and another, and another, because while they are interested in the questions, they do not want to find God. They do not want to find somebody who says, give your life to me. That's not what they're there for. They're happy to ask questions, but they're not in the end looking for their judge. They're looking for something else, somebody else. They're looking for, well, we see it in Luke chapter 20. The issue in Jesus' day in the society of Jerusalem was slightly different to the issues in our day, yet they reveal the same problems for those who would make inquiry of Jesus. Verses 1 to 8 deals with the first of the issues in Jerusalem, and that is an issue that is still available today. It's the issue of authority. On what authority, by what basis, who gave Jesus the authority to teach and do the things that he is doing? That's still the issue today. Still people want authorised, institutionalised religion. They still want to stick with denominations that are recognised. They still want to have ministers who are ordained. They still want to have people who have got licences. They want to be able to give people degrees in theology and think that if they've got a degree in theology, then they will know what they're talking about. I heard it even this morning on the ABC, on the Department of Irreligion, yet again propagating its nonsense, who were saying, well, the majority of theologians today believe. I couldn't think of a quickest way of knowing that they were wrong. But they think that because people who have got theological education believe it, therefore it must be so. That's a nonsense, isn't it? It's a nonsense in any field of intellectual inquiry. It's a greater nonsense in the area of theological inquiry, or say philosophical inquiry, than almost any. But yet people feel, well, it must be true because a learned man said it somewhere, or at least a man who's got a degree that says he's learned. Which is not always the same thing. Or they believe that you can set up a right church, an institution, an organisation that will authoritatively say, this is the word of God. Jesus displays the hypocrisy of the people in his own age by asking them a question about John the Baptist. Was it from heaven or from men that he had his authority? They discuss it amongst themselves. If we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because he pointed to me. If we say not from heaven but from men, well, that's ridiculous, because the whole people, everybody knows that John was a prophet. So they answer, well, we don't know where it is from, and reveal their hypocrisy in asking the question. They're not really interested in finding out the source of Jesus' authority. If they were, they would listen to the answer and follow the logic of it. They're interested in showing Jesus up. Well, we don't know where it was, neither will I tell you, says Jesus, by what authority I do these things. Although, of course, he already has told them, hasn't he? By the authority of the God who inspires the prophet John. God is his authority, not man. The prophets point to him. He's already indicated the answer. But he refuses to answer them because their question is hypocritical. It seems like a good question, but their attitude of heart is hypocrisy. The second issue of Jesus' day that we see in this chapter is in verses 20 to 26 on the subject of politics, church-state relationships. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's a traitor to the Jewish cause. If he says, don't pay taxes to the Caesar, then we can hand him over to the Roman authorities because he's sowing rebellion and sedition. Can't have that. So whichever way Jesus answers yes or no, he's stuck. Again, Jesus avoids the issue by displaying their hypocrisy. It's still, of course, the question today. People want to know the political relevance of being a Christian. And people will approach us on political issues as to why the Christian church is not more involved in fighting against this issue, that issue, or some other issue. Had a man come to me last year and try and talk to me about being a pacifist and saying that he couldn't accept Christianity, but of course Christians weren't pacifists. Shouldn't all Christians be pacifists? Well, they may be, they may not be, but that had nothing to do with why he was or wasn't a Christian. He was only accepting God provided God would fit into his presuppositions about pacifism. If God will fit into my little box called the pacifist box, and I will see that revealed in all the Christians that they become pacifists, then I might become a Christian. That's not true. He was just trying to work me over so as to make sure that I would come out for his pacifist cause. But I fought him off. Again, you see, Jesus parries them off with a question. He sees through their duplicity. It's a lovely word that's snuck into a modern translation, isn't it? So as to make it simple for people. He sees through their duplicity. Show me the denarius. Whose portrait and inscription do you see here? Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar the image of Caesar. And give to God the image of God. What is the image of God? You are the image of God. There's a terrible barb in that answer that Jesus gives. He doesn't use the word image. I've drawn it out for you so as to show the impact of it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? If you are really God's, then you give yourself to God. That is what you're saying. There is a place for each of them, for Caesar and for God, and do what is right. Jesus' answer is so clever. I don't know how to go back at him. He hasn't answered them, but he has, according to their own ways. The third dispute is with the Sadducees, who believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, and did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they say, okay, given the law, how can there be the resurrection? For in the law there is such a thing as levirate marriage, that is, a man who dies childless, his brother is to marry his widow and raise up children for him. Must be very careful there who your brother marries, mustn't you? And you must be very careful not only about choosing a right bridegroom, but what his brother is like as well. This poor woman had all seven brothers. Then finally she ate her own cooking. Now, there is also the law of Israel, which says you're not to have, a woman's not to be having two brothers as her husband at the same time. That is an unthinkable. That would be adultery. So, okay, she gets to heaven. She's got seven husbands now. Which one's the husband? See, it doesn't make sense. You can't apply the law to heaven. They say that can't be. Your problem is that you have got this resurrection from the dead idea. It's not on. Jesus' reply, of course, points to the fact that they do not understand the nature of resurrection life in its marriageless state. But also, he insists on the resurrection because of the law of God. For God is the God of the living, not just the God of the dead. For hundreds of years after the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verse 37, hundreds of years after they had died, God is still saying he is the God of them. If they're dead, then he's the God of the dead. If they've been risen from the dead, then he is still the God of the living. Though the law itself points to the fact that these men have been risen. People today, of course, in religious circles too, especially, I'm sorry to say, deny any sense of physical resurrection. They deny that idea of Jesus rising from the dead, or that we will rise on the last day to be with him. It cannot be, they say, dead men do not rise. Therefore they cannot have risen. Like the old one about swans can't be black. As long as you never find Western Australia, you're in good company there. But as soon as you discover Western Australia, you've got to say, okay, swans can be black. When you keep saying dead men cannot rise from the dead, that's okay until you meet up with Jesus. Now, at that point, you can stick with your theory, if you like, and say, well, I don't care what the facts are. Don't confuse me with facts. I know dead men can't rise. Or you can say, my theory is wrong. But many, many times, we will find in discussions with people that they will prefer to stick with the theory that dead men cannot rise than to accept the evidence that Jesus did. They will not look at the evidence that Jesus did. They know the theory, dead men don't. And so they continue to deny the existence of black swans. Or again, there are those modern theologians who wish to make Christianity acceptable to modern man by turning it into modern man's philosophy. And so they take away the myth of resurrection. They say, the New Testament Christians, they tried to understand the idea of continuation. They tried to understand the idea of of the impact of the life of Jesus in the myth of the dying and rising God. And so they just spoke about Jesus as if he'd risen from the dead, but they didn't really believe he rose from the dead. We're the silly ones, you see, because we believe the myth instead of what it was trying to imply. Now what we're going to do is take away the myth and just get back to what it was really meaning. That kind of Jesus, though he's dead, can have an impact on your life. And so we demythologize Jesus' resurrection. We're not very far from the Sadducees, you see. Jesus clearly believes in life after death. Jesus demonstrates life after death in his own person, killed and risen again. But if you have a little box which says not even God could rise from the dead, then you, the judge, will never find God who rises from the dead in order to judge you on the last day, because you've ruled him out by definition. You may, in a sense, feel sincere in your inquiry, but you are setting your inquiry up in such a way as to rule out the possibility of God. Your inquiry ultimately is not genuine. You are not seeking for God where he is, what he is, whatever he may show you to be. You are seeking for a God who will fit in with your presuppositions, with your prejudgments, which is a nice way of saying your prejudices. But Luke wants us to see that these issues, authority, politics, resurrection, in Jerusalem, were not the real issue in Jerusalem. The real issue was not that, authority or whatever. The real issue was Jesus, was the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. So Jesus tells the parable of the tenants in verses 9 through to 19. And they saw, you will notice in verse 19, that this was told against them. Verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Notice how Jesus understands his own parable. Verse 17, he understands it messianically. He understands it as being about the Messiah. For in verse 17, he quotes Psalm 118, the psalm we saw last week, that they were singing to him as he entered into Jerusalem. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone,' or the capstone, the chief stone in the building?" Whichever it's the cornerstone or the capstone, the idea is the same. The chief stone. The builders go around looking for stones to build their building. They're especially looking for the cornerstone, the chief stone upon which the whole building will depend. They want, therefore, A1 quality on that stone. They look at this stone, they say, "Oh, that one's no good, cast it aside." But that is the very stone which God has laid in Israel, upon which the whole new kingdom of God is to be built. The stone that the builders reject will become the cornerstone. The people of Israel certainly were doing exactly that. The leaders of Israel did reject him because, verse 44 of chapter 19, as we saw last week, they did not recognize the time of God's coming. It will be the chosen one of God whom, because they reject, that chosen one will destroy them. Here's, friends, we see the theme of which this chapter is about, namely, of judging the judge. They go looking for God's way. They hold it in their hands and they say, "No, that's not the way." They reject. But unfortunately, when you reject God, God is rejecting you. On lots of issues of life, it may not matter which you choose, fantails or minties. Very little difference. On some issues, your very life and salvation depend. The real issue is therefore the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. And so Jesus' question in verses 41 to 44. Look at your messianic bucket, he says. It's got a massive big hole in the bottom of it. You have a preconception of what the Messiah is going to be, shaped like a bucket. And when you meet someone who fills the bucket exactly, you'll say, aha, here he is. But my friends, he says, look, your bucket has got a hole in it. What is the hole in their messianic bucket? Well, it's all about David's son and the Messiah. There are certain propositions, three propositions that Jesus is putting forward, and they can't all work together. Proposition one is that the Messiah is David's son. That one's actually true. No doubting that one. David's son is to be the Messiah. Proposition two is that David's son will be less than David. Now we're starting to get into problems. But you see, a man's son is always less than he is. That's one of the characteristics. You see, Winston Churchill had a funny old saying. His father, if in case you had forgotten this or didn't know it, was an important man in his own day, a minister of the crown, Randolph Churchill. And Winston said, as a young man, the day will come when they will introduce Randolph as the father of Winston, instead of Winston as the son of Randolph. Now, of course, that came true with that particular man. But hidden in that attitude of rebellion against his wayward father was an attitude about the character of fathers and sons. The father is greater than the son. That is to be expected. That is normal. The father's reputation precedes the son. But in Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes, David says that the Lord, his Messiah, will be greater than he is. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hands. That is, Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hands until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David's son is the Messiah. The Messiah is greater than David, but David's son is not as great as David. It doesn't work. Your equation doesn't add up properly. The three propositions can't go together, says Jesus. Make up your mind. Is he greater than David or less than David? How can it be? The resurrection of Jesus reveals what it's about. Humanly, Jesus, the son of David, of course, was not as great as his father David. He didn't own the great empire and kingdom that David did and so forth. But the risen Jesus is greater than anything that David ever dreamt of. Jesus indeed is the Messiah, who is David's son and who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus fulfills it, but their little bucket couldn't contain him because it has this hole in its logic. Now I'd suggest to you, friends, that most of us don't have that particular preconception about the Messiah. Most of us don't think about David one day to another, let alone his son, let alone whether they're greater or lesser than the son. But that was the Jewish issue, the Jewish preconception. Yet we do have our preconceptions about the Messiah, about God, about Christ. We do have our prejudices. I pointed to one last week that is very common in the Jewish community about us. That if Jesus was truly the Messiah, then he would have brought the reign of peace. Because the Messiah must bring peace. Chapter 19 deals with that in part. But there are many other preconceptions that people have. That if Jesus was really the Messiah, then he would appear to us. I spoke to someone walking down the steps, Vassar steps the other day. I always talk to people down there in case I'm having a heart attack on the way down. I'd like to talk to him on the way up, but I'm never sure I can keep talking and walk up those stairs. I'm talking to this person on the way down the steps, and they said, well, I'd believe it if I could see it. And I said, well, look, if you turned up at the right time in the right place, you could. They said, good, when, where? And I said, first century Palestine. And they said, oh, yeah, well, you know, I mean, that's no use, is it? Why doesn't he appear 20th century New South Wales University?
And I said, okay, and 20th century in Sydney University, and 20th century in Macquarie University, and 20th century this. In fact, why doesn't he appear this century, every place, all the time? That's what you're asking, isn't it? I will believe in him provided he is doing it now. And I will believe that Captain Cook discovered Australia provided I can see him out off the heads now. And I will believe that, and so it goes. I mean, all history on that principle is completely down the gurgler, isn't it? I mean, that's a dead waste of time, isn't it? You can't believe anything about the past because it's not happening now. Unless, of course, you have the ultimate in action replays going on in your television set all the time. But then can you believe the cameras? That one's very clear. No. You see, we've got a preconception here. This man has got, yes, I believe, provided. Is that man really seeking after God? Or is he running around with a bucket that he knows has got a hole in the bottom in order not to find God? In order to stand off with some degree of intellectual security and safety, because cynics always have it, don't they? If I could ask a question that cannot be answered, then I don't have to do anything about it, do I? So provided I can come up with my question they can never answer, I am safe. And it always looks like I'm sincere, doesn't it? I was asking. I was searching. I had my question. Even though it's a question which is really built on hiding from God, not seeking him. We're surrounded with questioners. We're not surrounded with genuine inquirers. Pretension is the way in the first century as in the 20th. Luke views much of the questions, the issues of Jerusalem, the pretension is the way in the first century as in the 20th. Luke views much of the questions, the issues of Jerusalem, the theological, the dialogue and debate as not genuine inquiry, but pretensions, pretending to be honest. You see it in exchange over authority in verses 7 and 8, when they answer, we don't know, when they knew. And Jesus refuses to tell them, just as they have refused to tell him. You see it in verses 20 to 23, Luke makes it perfectly clear there, where he says, they sent spies, they hoped to catch Jesus. Or in verse 23, he sees their duplicity. There's no doubt as to what was taking place there. You see it most clearly in Jesus' attack, verses 45 to 47. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets, but they devour widows' houses. Make lengthy prayers, and such men will be punished most severely. Showmanship is still part and parcel of the character of religion. Status seeking is still part of it, prominence and even wealth. Still today, we see bishoprics occupied by men who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find theological lectureships and colleges run by people who do not believe in the very doctrines of faith that they have signed in order to be appointed to their posts. We still see people who love to parade in church, wearing long robes and having seats of prominence and importance, having titles before and after their name, Reverend, Doctor, Most Reverend, Venerable, Vulnerable, and all the rest of the titles that they have, with BDs and DDs and all kinds of things behind their name. And we think that because we have them, we are somehow significant and important and valued. And it's all just crass hypocrisy. Jesus attacks it in the religious circles of his society. In ours, our less religious society, we still see it outside of the religious circles as well as within, where people are more concerned, where teachers, where professors do not profess much, where their concern for their career and their pay status and their superannuation benefits are as significant as any concern they have for the truth. I met a Marxist professor the other day who, having spilt his Marxism all over me, told me how he was planning to retire early because he'd made so much money and he had this nice little farm he wanted to buy and live comfortably for the rest of his life. His Marxism seemed to me to be a massive pretense. I have more respect for the one who wanted to put a bomb under my building to blow it up than I could have for one whose Marxism led to such crass capitalism. But he is well known, and he lectures on the subject and got degrees in it, has the title and the income. Pretensions are all around us. And we are mixed with our motives. And we need to listen. But not everybody is hypocritical. Please hear this, because I have a terrible feeling people are going to come up to me later and say, does this mean no one is ever genuine in their inquiries? I'm not saying that. Look, there are some genuine people in chapter 20 of Luke as well. Verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." Not everybody who is asking questions is doing so as a smokescreen to cover themselves from God. Some people are asking because they want to find out the truth. They are genuine in their inquiry. And those who earnestly, honestly search, I have no doubt, will find God, for he wishes to be found. And he promises to answer those who ask, to open up to those who knock, to be found by those who seek. Do you want to ask questions before I join those conclusions on honest judgments? Or make comments about this chapter or what I've said? Yes, Priscilla. Senior asks, am I saying that people who turn to other religions are using that as a smokescreen to avoid the continuing search for God lest they find Jesus and that consequence of that? Is that right? That's the question? Yeah. I'm saying yes, on some occasions that is undoubtedly the case. But people ask and inquire when they do not really want to find one who will stand in judgment over them. And so they turn to alternative answers that are not nearly so threatening and which they think will keep them safe and secure from facing to face with God. I'm sure we do that. I'm sure you see people around about doing it. But I'm not saying that all people who believe other religions are doing that. The vast majority of people believe other religions because their mother told them to. Just like the vast majority of people believe in Christianity because their mother told them to. Tony? Is it right to take from verses 20 to 26 that we should pay our taxes? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, I'm not quite sure I want to call Bob Hawke Caesar. I think if this was the only passage we had before us, that the onus of proof would lie on those who wanted to argue that we shouldn't pay our taxes. But I don't think that this passage is there in order to teach us to pay our taxes. It really is, in its context, Jesus in controversy with hypocrites. It is not in its context Jesus teaching on Christian responsibility to the government. Therefore, I wouldn't want to push the application too far, but it does tip it in favour of those who say we should pay taxes. However, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, is the teaching of God's Spirit via the Apostle Paul on the Christian's responsibility towards the state governments, and especially in terms of paying taxes. And there he says, pay your taxes. So in that passage, seeing that is the right context and the teaching is clear, then I'd refer you to Romans 13. And then those who wanted to use this passage to point to the fact we should pay our taxes would seem to me to have further justification. And I'm just a little wary of people taking the controversy passages, the dialogue, the debate passages, and turning them into principles. And I think that especially happens on the controversy over marriage and divorce and remarriage, where Jesus is being asked his attitude to the law on this particular issue. And he's being asked it in order to trap him rather than into giving a teaching on the matter. Now, I'm sure that Jesus' answer is what he believes, but I'm not sure how much it has been affected by the controversial situation he finds himself in. And therefore, I think you need to be a little wary in applying it willy-nilly to everybody in our society today. And you need to go elsewhere, like 1 Corinthians 7, to deal with that issue. Thank you. It's Roger, isn't it? Yeah, thank you, Roger. If someone finds within themselves a tendency to ask questions in order to hide from God, what should one do? Rejoice and be glad. Because stage one of honesty has come. Most people do not see that in themselves. They just do it. You're asking questions because you're actually not wanting to find the answer. But the person who's treating you treats you as if you're trying to find the answer. And so therefore you feel justified in your heart that you're doing the right thing asking the question. To come to the point of honesty, to see that you're really not wanting the answer but you're just hiding, is an enormous step forward that most people can't take or don't seem to take. Having grasped that that's what I'm doing, then I need to revise the questions and ask myself what answer would satisfy me and why. In other words, I start to turn my skepticism on myself rather than on God. I start to then challenge my preconceptions, my prejudgment. At least this is what I would do. Okay, I can't give you a Bible verse for it. But why do I want to know that answer? What would I accept as acceptable proof to that answer? Is that reasonable to ask that? That is, a friend here of recent times was challenged on this point. He'd been with us for some 2 or 3 years inquiring about Christianity, and somebody, Dick Lucas in fact, challenged him on this matter. It took him 3 or 4 months to unwind all those questions that he'd been asking, because he'd been asking not searching and seeking, but avoiding. Once he started challenging his questioning, then he could find out what his real questions were. And in finding his real questions, he found the answers were in Jesus all along, just as he knew, and has become a Christian. So that's where I'd start. I'd start turning that cynicism back on itself. That may or may not be helpful. Maybe you have to sit down and do it with me. The other thing, though, the other plank, that's one side. The other plank I'd do is, faith comes from hearing the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. So a friend who actually is here tonight, I've seen him somewhere around, I can't see him now, I'm glad to say, and I'll tell this story, and if he thinks it misrepresents him, well then it's not about him, so don't worry about it. If it does represent him fairly, well, I'm telling the truth, aren't I? But he had questions, and he didn't seem to have answers. I would think for several years he asked his questions,
And one of our friends here in congregation invited him to just come along and keep listening to the Bible. To, in a sense, put aside the questions which seemed imponderable and unanswerable, and to listen to what the Bible had to say. And over a period of years, his thinking got changed by the scriptures. The kinds of matters that mattered, the kinds of criteria that were involved in the discussion, the information. And faith for him, it seems to me, came from hearing the word of God, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 following. 17. I just got the right clue from my cue card down the front. Romans 10, 17. And so they're the two things I'd do. One is to turn the cynicism back on itself. As one sociologist put it, you must relativize the relativizers. People who want to say, well, that's your opinion, that's your opinion. You say, well, that's your opinion. And at that point, the whole thing then gets stupid. And you've got to start revising it, you see. And so sociologists say, aha, religious people. Well, religious people come from this kind of family background and this kind of socioeconomic grouping. And they're that kind of religion because they're trying to reinforce that kind of view of life. To which you say, well, sociologists come from this kind of social background, this kind of, and they believe that. And at that point, all around, and we've got to start again. Right? So you turn the cynicism back on itself. So as to kind of, it's a scouring out process. But then you must, your faith comes from hearing the word of God. So if you want God, then open the scriptures and read and ask and search the scriptures, hearing. There was one over here. I don't know if we want to stop at this point or ask one. Thank you, it's Francis. Can't hear you, sorry. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. I don't know what the contrast is. I wondered about it myself, and I confess that I just didn't do enough reading and research to actually unravel it or understand whether the first half is saying something in contrast to the second half. Our word but is such a contrast kind of word, and I'm not quite sure, I can check it out later, how much that contrast is meant. I understand what the general idea of the verse is, that is, it's an explanation of verse 17, of the quote from Psalm 118, that the very stone that the builders reject is not only the stone which God sets as the cornerstone for the building, but it is also the stone which will crush those who reject him. So it becomes the stone that the builders stub their toe on. It's the one that actually in the end beats them, crushes them. And so the thing that in the end holds the Jewish nation in judgment is Jesus, whom they rejected. Now here's, that's always the conundrum for us. You know, other subjects, it doesn't matter. You can make your judgments. But on your judge, it does matter. Because he is making his judgments. That makes it very different to most other subjects you're dealing with. Let me just draw those threads together. Because here then is our problem. You see, what do you think of Christ is a crucial question. For the answer of it sees the difference between heaven and hell, sees why we live and the way in which we are to live. If it is true, well then the question is even more important. For more important than what do I think of Christ is what does Christ think of me? Our faith must rely on truth, must rely on right questions and searching, but not, it will not come to cynicism and scepticism, for that will never find God. We mustn't predetermine what God must be like, will be like, should be like, because man's judgments are not like God's judgments. God looks on the heart. God treats us so very differently. Our search must be humble. Our search must be honest. We must seek and search God however he reveals himself, wherever he chooses to reveal himself, in whatever form or fashion or way in which he chooses to reveal himself, not in the ways in which we think he should. In our congregation here, people come and we are glad to welcome them, who listen, who seek, who search. Some, like people I've mentioned this night, have been seeking and searching for some years. Some, well, they've just started coming. They come for a whole variety of reasons. If you're one who is seeking, and your search is honest, then we want to help you. But how? How can we help you? I mean, reading the Word of God to you, you listening, you thinking over what is being said, you listening to the discussion, you talking with the people around about you, that's a help, I'm sure. But if you know you're at the point where you really need to actually organise your search, here are some of the ways. On our bookstore, there are some particular books that would be helpful to you. Here's a book called Basic Christianity. I will hold it up. Basic Christianity. Usually resells for $3.50, but tonight we're selling it for $1. Up on the bookstall. And another one called Right with God, which again, usually sells for $1 something or other, and we're selling for $1. Because we want people to search and to seek. If you're not even sure who Jesus is, what the evidence are for his existence, or whether God exists, Basic Christianity is an excellent book to start on. Hasn't got all the answers, I'm not pretending it has. But it's a book which will take you in an organised, systematic fashion through some of the evidences as to why we believe the things that we believe. Written very helpfully by John Stott, marvellous organiser and beautifully simple language he writes in, on basic Christianity. But see, there are some people who are further down the track than that. They know God exists. They even know Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They don't have any great problems about that. And they really don't know what it means to them, what difference it should make in their lives. They really don't know. I mean, they've tried to be good. They've even tried to be religious. But yet they know they're not at peace with God. They know they just don't have what others seem to be having and talking about. This book by John Blanchard is about being right with God. It assumes that you've already worked out questions about God being there and about Jesus Christ and the like and about the scriptures. It assumes you've done that. But it does set out for you how you get right with God. Both of them at the reduced price up on the bookstall to help you in. But also, we have produced here in our church a series of investigative Bible studies. There's four in the series, and they take about an hour to go through. And we are happy to come and visit people in privacy, anywhere, and to sit and do those studies with you. But it requires you contacting us about it. One of the easy ways is that card inside the front of the book. But there are some of these cards you'll find on the tables here and the information table behind you if you already have the book and you don't want to be taking that home because you're not a newcomer or a visitor amongst us, then you'll find a similar card there. And if you care to fill out that card and put the comment that you'd like to do the investigative studies, or look, just put a big X on it, that'll do. We'll know what that means tonight. That's an agreed sign for tonight. Just put a big X on it. Put your name and address, phone number. We'll contact you and go through those studies with you. It costs you nothing other than the effort of doing it, and we promise not in any way to put unfair, undue pressure upon you. If you don't want to do the series, then that's all right. At the end of 4 weeks of studies, you say to us, well, no, I think I've worked that out now, thank you very much. Well, that's it. We're not in the process here of manipulating people into being a Christian because we know we can't do it in the end. It's a waste of time and it's unhelpful. But if you would like to do those studies, then we would love to spend the time with you at your convenience to do them. So all you need to do is fill in that card and put an X on it or a request to do those studies and drop it in the box that's here at the door
or again up on the information coffee tables at the end. If your search is genuine, if you really want to come to know God, and it's not just a plaything, an intellectual gamesmanship that you enjoy having a pleasant discussion about, then here are ways forward from people who have found God in the person of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.